We'll be in Acts most of our morning, but a couple of verses from Paul's letters says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful." If I want to be found anywhere, I want to be found faithful. And I take that challenge, that exhortation from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth to be faithful, not necessarily as a husband or employee or friend or a father, but faithful to the one and only master, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, you become a better whatever else you might identify with. If he's first, I'll subsequently be a better husband. Be better this, be better that. John 3:16 is a verse that many people know, and many would cling to. But let me ask you, have you moved from being a John 3:16 Christian to maybe an Ephesians 2:10 Christian that says you're his workmanship? You're created in Christ for good works, which God indeed has prepared in advance that we would walk in them. Faithfulness to the Savior who deserves our allegiance. And he's done a lot for us. If you're born again, he's clearly done a lot for us. And much of what we seem to focus on that is ours once we become born again really isn't ours yet. It becomes ours when we pass from this life into the next, much of what we focus on. So my goal is to be faithful now. You know, I hear a lot of stuff out there in church world and talk about leaving a legacy. And that's fine. But my take on that is this. Don't worry so much about a legacy. Be faithful today. And tomorrow, be faithful today. And on Tuesday, be faithful today. And then you turn around and a legacy shows up. You don't chase a legacy. You chase faithfulness. Let the legacy show up, okay? Last week, we asked the question, what does faithfulness get you right now, today? We started looking at that in the early chapters of the book of Acts and seeing what faithfulness got the early Christians. Current faithfulness for them at that moment. And we saw that faithfulness got them recognition. Every person has a job, a career, a vocation, if you will, in which they work and function and earn a living, pay the bills. As Jackson Brown said in a song years ago, he said, "I'll be a happy idiot and struggle for the legal tender." That's a very tongue-in-cheek way of describing the working class way of life. But when you personally trust in Christ as your Savior, you all of a sudden you've gained a calling. And a calling is different than a career. And when God's Spirit gets a hold of your heart through study of his word and spending time with him and rubbing shoulders with those who do study his word and spend time with him, you recognize you now are called as an ambassador in an anti-Christ world. This world is not friendly to Christianity. I guess I don't need to say that, but it's not, and getting harsher every day. When your world recognizes you as a follower of Jesus, follower of the Jesus of the Bible, not Hollywood's form, not TV's form, not liberal churchmanship's form of who Jesus Christ is, you become an influencer toward him. And that's a heavy responsibility, but one that has great eternal rewards. So faithfulness today, right now, will bring you recognition. Faithfulness now will also provide you a measure of boldness, as we looked at last week. Boldness of how you accept the word. In other words, you see this as God's word, and no editing rights are included with that. And it's your working order for life. And you boldly take that position. And then you boldly, with boldness, if you will, you communicate what you know to be true in it. Thus saith the Lord, is kind of how it is. Boldness is necessary because boldness isn't natural to the old nature. Therefore, the old nature will constantly be contrary, seeking to stop you from yielding to the Spirit of God that's in you. Because within every person who's born again, there is a spirit of you that's in there, and there is a spirit of God that is in there, and there is a tug and pull all the time. As an evangelist from 150 years ago or so, once was reaching out to a group of farmers in the horse and plow era. He had one farmer tie his team of horses to this wrist, and another farmer tie his team of horses to this wrist, and he gingerly led them out to where his arms were stretched out in both directions. And he said to the crowd of men who were watching, "Which direction do you think I'm going to go?" And one man knew. He said, "Whichever team you say giddy up to is the direction you're going to go." Folks, there's two spirits. If you're born again, you got the Spirit of God in you and the Spirit of you in you, and you will go in one of those two directions every moment of every day. And a decision at 10:02 a.m. isn't necessarily guaranteed to guide you at 10:22 a.m. Every moment, a yieldingness is necessary. If Satan can make you a compromiser of the gospel or a coward with the gospel, he can defeat you. And as 1 Peter said, he seeks to devour you. Folks, he'll do more than devour you. He will swallow you whole, if he can. This morning, to start fresh in what faithfulness brought the early believers in the first century of the church and what brings the faithful Christian today. The third one this morning, in a word, persecution. Persecution can come in many forms. For the early church, faithfulness consisted of, persecution consisted of threat. If you're in Acts chapter 4, and I'm not, so let me get my way back there. Acts chapter 4, let me read a few verses beginning in verse 14. Acts 4, verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Isn't it ironic? Christianity is seen as threatening by so many, and those who claim to be threatened by it threaten it. Threat for being a faithful witness for Jesus Christ, folks, that is a reality. And it is a reality in America. Regardless of your vocation, whatever it is you do, but some vocations are a little stronger with that kind of threatening persecution than others. There is a press on you to hush. But not just to press on you to hush, to pick something else up and say it. There was a young boy years ago, and I can't recall where he lived in the southwestern part of the United States, but he was a young boy in school, and he was a very bold, faithful witness for Christ in his school, and his classmates beat the ever-loving tar out of that boy. Almost killed him. Simply because he sought to be bold, verbal witness for Jesus Christ. I got news for you. Somebody who goes through that knows more about Christian persecution than I do. Because I had never been to that point. But it could be coming. So, what do you get now for being faithful? Well, persecution. And that comes in a form of threat. But it also comes in the form of, for some, imprisonment. Back in Acts 4, pick it up at verse 1. Acts 4, verse 1, it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And particularly the Sadducees would have been very bent out of shape by that. Verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Persecution in a world like ours is a reality for many Christians. And that persecution for many around the world is recognized by imprisonment for sharing the eternal message of hope that's found only in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you heard of Open Doors USA? Worldwide ministry that annually puts out a list of the top persecuting countries in the world. And the way that they develop their rankings is by the known number of Christians who are imprisoned in that particular country. And that's how they put out their rankings. Imprisonment for faithfulness to Jesus Christ is so foreign to us. If you have and don't want to say, feel free not to say, but have you ever been put in jail overnight for talking about Jesus? None of us. None of us have. And I say yet because I'm telling you, it's yet. It's coming. That's foreign to us, but it's an absolute reality for many. And it's a strong possibility for many Christians in many parts of the world right now. A well-known American Christian educator was once in India holding Bible meetings, teaching seminars, and after one of the particular sessions, one of the local church leaders in India came up to him, and he said to him, he says, you know what, my church is just like the church in the early chapters of the book of the Acts. And the speaker said, really? Spell that out for me. And he said, the more we're persecuted, the more we grow. The more we're persecuted, the more we grow. Persecution is a real motivator for authentic Christian fellowship. Because it's at that point that you need to get together with other Christians. And it ceases to be treated as just a good option or a fun thing or, yeah, I got time. Let me run up there real quick. It stops being an option personally, and it becomes a necessity. Persecution will do that. And when you have a rally point, if you will, around persecution or around faithfully sharing Christ at all cost, you'll have a real, authentic reason for getting together. How in the world did the early church find the motivation to get together without coffee and donuts? How did they do it? I got news for you. I know how they did it. Persecution. It drove them toward each other. That's what it does. Persecution consists of threat, imprisonment, and unfortunately for some, it even results in death. You're in Acts 4. Please turn to Acts chapter 7. Chapter 7, I just want to read a couple of verses and expand on it. Chapter 7 looks like verse 59. Acts 7:59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold their sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. And you know what that means. That's just a very soft, kind way of saying he's dead. In verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Like Peter, Stephen had just preached a very Holy Spirit-empowered sermon, maybe even, fair to say, a very scathing sermon before Israel, giving them their history as a people, their rebellion against God as a people, and that they were continuing to do that or live in that rebellion to the very day he was preaching to them. Rebellion against the God of their father Abraham and against the righteous one, he says in his sermon. It's a reference to Jesus Christ actually being his murderer. And they were so full of rage, they killed him. They killed him. So mad at him that they killed him. Folks, statistics tell us that when a faithful Christian, even today, is killed for faithfulness to Christ, is martyred, if you will, that generally, when it gets known in church circles and Christian circles that that has taken place, that often is the catalyst to fill up the missionary needs. Because people see that as the challenge from the Spirit of God to get more involved. In fact, it has been said that in the last 100 years, there have been more Christians killed for following Christ than the entire 1900 years prior to that of the church combined. Why do you think that is? Let me throw it out there. Satan attacks the fiercest when the spread of the gospel is at its fiercest. You buy that? Little faithfulness, he'll go do something else. Strong faithfulness, profound attack will show up. Persecution is perhaps the one thing that every Christian does not long for. Nobody wants persecution. I hope that's right. Right? Up Timmy's hand went up. No, he didn't. No. But it might have been the best thing for the first century believers. Certainly for the first century of the church. For the spread of the gospel. And maybe for you and I. Because the testimony of believers over the 2,000 years of the church is inspiring. And it's in the book of Acts. And persecution produces a larger faith in the faithful. Do you believe that? It certainly does in me. Well, fourth this morning, faithfulness today, right now, brings recognition, will bring boldness, will provide persecution. Fourthly, it will bring about a larger faith. Acts 5. Verse 17. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees. They were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles, put them in a public jail, But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand, speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered the temple and began to teach. Don't you love that? Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in prison. They returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the door, but when we opened up, they weren't inside. When the captain of the guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. That's what persecution does. It produces a larger faith, a larger allegiance in the one for whom they are persecuted, and those of like faith. The text even goes on to say that others rejoiced as a result of it. Check out verse 17. It says, the high priest rose up with all his associates filled with jealousy. Wow. Angry. Wanting to put a stop to this. But look at the response of the faithful down in verse 29. It says, but Peter and the apostles answered. So they're telling them, we told you to stop. You didn't stop. So we put you in jail. Somehow you got out, and now you're doing it again. What else do we have to do to stop you? Verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Simple as that. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Wow. Not a lot different than our culture after all. Look at verse 40. Well, let's back up. Let's go, go to verse 38. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone, for if their plan of action is of men, it will be overthrown. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God. Now that's the advice given by Gamaliel. Verse 40, so the council took his advice, after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and release them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I don't know about you, but that revs me up. I get supercharged when I read of the faithful who simply do not bow down to pressure to hush. It's their faith that inspires others to faithfulness. Now, it's a tough decision for some, because I've been told to hush. I have a friend who's in jail ministry. I talked to him last Sunday on the phone. Goes into prisons, Missouri prisons, every week to share Christ. He went there last Saturday, a week ago yesterday. You know what they told him? I don't think we're going to have you back. You talk about Jesus too much. You know what he said? After a statement like that, they ain't heard nothing yet. Just revs him up to stay faithful, to keep at it. American Christian businessman was once in China, talking to a Chinese Christian businessman about their common faith in Christ. The Chinese Christian businessman asked the American, says, what do you do to creatively share Christ in your workplace? Good question. The American Christian businessman, he said, oh, we don't talk about Christ at work because we could get in trouble and get sued. to which the Chinese Christian businessman had one word in response. So? Think about it. So? This is just an observation from my part. I'm fearful that many a person claiming to be Christian, when their workplace puts restriction on their freedom to share Christ, they don't see that as an obstacle to overcome. They see it as relief. Oh, okay. I guess I can shut up now. It won't be so hard to be a Christian. Folks, I've encountered them. Instead, they should see that as an opportunity. Okay, how can I get creative? Because I ain't going to shut up. I got to get it said. How am I going to go about it? They say they're going to sue you. So what, right? So what? If we really think about it, so what? Let them. What's more important? Your career or your calling? Really, what is more important? If you work shoulder to shoulder with lost people, that's a cue to share the gospel. Was that Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ? He used to have a personal marching orders for himself that simply said, he traveled a lot. He said, if I was ever alone 15 minutes with somebody, that I consider that God's cue, say the gospel to that person. Many persons who traveled in an elevator with Bill Bright heard the gospel before they got to the floor they were heading. He considered that a divine appointment. Back to Acts 5, let me read 40 to 42 again. They took their advice. After the apostles calling them in, they flogged them, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and cut them loose, released them. Went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they'd be considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They gave the faithful a whooping, ordered them to shut up, and cut them loose. And at that point, they considered that the grandest privilege of all, and went right on, says daily, that would be consistently, in the temple, that would be publicly, from house to house, that would be privately, kept right on preaching, teaching Jesus Christ. Persecution not only enlarges the faith of the faithful, but increases the number of faithful who get involved. There's one more in closing that I want to present to you that faithfulness gives you today. And it's a welcome home. Let me ask you, where is Jesus right now? Somebody said it. The right hand of the Father. Scripture says he's at the right hand of the Father. Do you believe that? Now, there's a lot of scripture that says that's where he is. And scripture does also say that he enters into the person who is truly born again. And the representative of Christ being the Spirit of God. And we can look all over the text of scripture to bear that out, but let me take you to Hebrews and quickly share four verses with you. And you can write them down if you want to. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Chapter 10, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And then chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I know what I'm about to say leans on much churchmanship out there in church world. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ does not make cameo appearances. He does not show up and head back to heaven. His work is finished. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the Christian right now. And a day is coming when he will return. He is seated at the right hand of God, a place of highest honor, giving the idea of finished work and accomplishment. With that said, we look briefly at the death of Stephen in Acts 7. Acts 7:54. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. Stephen said things that made them so mad, said they were gnashing their teeth. You know what that looks like? They were so angry they couldn't stand it. They were so mad, gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Peter gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. How about that? Standing, no longer seated. Now, I don't know if Jesus rises to his feet every time one of his own enters heaven. But this much I do know about Stephen. Stephen is the very first recorded martyr in the New Testament. The first Christian martyr. You can read about it in Acts. And Stephen was bold. And Stephen got recognition. And Stephen's recognition brought about persecution. And that persecution brought about a stronger, larger faith in Stephen. And his last words were very similar to Christ's words on the cross. Father, forgive them because they do not know what they do. So I don't want to create a whole new theology regarding martyrs. But I do know that the death of a child of God never goes unnoticed by God. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Folks, it tells me a couple of things in that text, among other things. It says death is inevitable for everyone, and the death of the godly is precious to God. Personally, I find an awful lot of assurance that I am more precious to God in my dying than I can to be anybody in my living. Passages like that that have encouraged the faithful over the years. There would be nothing worse than to have gone through life and missed the reason you're here. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. And as far as faithfulness is concerned, you know what? I have sway over one person on this planet. And it's me. And you have sway over one person on this planet. It's you. No one has sway over you. But you. God asks us not necessarily to die for him, but to die to ourselves. I suggest we get in the way more than we're willing to acknowledge. We get in the way of God's plan for each one of us. Listen, Stephen died early on, faithful. The Apostle John died an old man, faithful. Whether God gives you long years in Christ or few years in Christ, don't waste your life in Christ. Because there's no do-overs. Now, I've never been golfing a day in my life, but I know what a mulligan is. We don't get one. We don't get a do-over. Today is it for today. When God gives you long life, use it well. when he gives you today, he's well. Anybody guaranteed tomorrow? No. Now, we live like we get it because we've got a lot of them. I get that. We live like we're going to get tomorrow, but we're not guaranteed it. But if we live with a perspective that leans on that a little bit, it's liable to do something to our today. And it'll really do something about our tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege, the freedom to worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the words of your children in that first century who were faithful. Faithful at all costs. Thank you how those words will challenge and change us as we seek to honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.